Is this on? Did I get it on? They're all different, so just flag me down if it must be on. Okay. If I can hear myself, that's a good, maybe that's not so good. I don't know. Well, what a blessing to be with you this morning. And I think we were here, my wife and I were here about 6 or 7 months ago. And so it's just a joy to be with you again. And just to open up God's word, Lundgren wanted me to just share a little bit about what we're doing as far as trying to get the seminary started. And I'm not sure what to share there. I don't want to go into great detail, but please be in prayer for us as we seek to start a seminary that's founded and rooted in expositional preaching and what I like to call an expositional ministry. And there have been a lot of challenges, a lot of difficulties, a lot of setbacks, especially this year regarding that. But we're still pressing on by God's good grace. And Lord willing, next year sometime, we will begin classes. So please be in prayer about that. And for those who are interested, stay tuned. And I'm sure Lundgren will let you know at the appropriate time. But I had some meetings this past week in Knysna while I was there. And I've got some good insights and some things that we can do to get started. And so be in prayer about that. And we'll be making more announcements related to the startup of Christ Seminary Cape Town here in the near future. So stay tuned to this Bat channel, and we'll get there eventually by God's good grace. But the reason why I'm here tonight, this morning, is to just open up God's word to you. And I'd like to do that from the Gospel of Mark this morning. So if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn in it to the New Testament and turn in it to the second Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, what I'm going to do this morning is a panoramic view of what I've been doing at Everglen Baptist Church over the last several weeks now, out of Matthew 24 and 25 in a section of Scripture known as the Olivet Discourse. And I have a 16-part series that I do out of Matthew 24 and 25. Now, I can't do all 16 parts this morning. We'll never get out of here. And I know some of you have a dating course to get to, and you're eager to hear more about that. But what I'm going to do this morning is give you Mark's account, because it's much briefer and it's more of a summary of the Olivet Discourse and the Lord's last parting words to his disciples concerning the nature of his second coming. And so I'm going to do that from Mark 13. That's the easiest place to do it. And rather than reading the whole chapter, because it's 37 verses, we'll make our way through it sequentially on each point this morning. But go ahead and find your way there. And we'll begin to weave our way through it, dealing with a topic that's of great interest to people, but one that's really fallen on hard times. And there are few churches that will preach on end times anymore. And I believe one of the reasons is because we live in a postmodern age, and one of the overarching characteristics of postmodernism is it doesn't like details. And nobody wants the details. Just keep things general, keep things vague, keep things ambiguous. That's the way we like it. Don't define things too much or we'll get uncomfortable. Well, this morning we're going to start to define things a little bit, give you a little bit of that definition of what will transpire in what is called the tribulation period, which is a 7-year period that will earmark the second coming of Jesus Christ. But during those 7 years, or what's known as the 70th week of Daniel, out of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, in verses 24 through 27, there will be great cataclysmic events that take place. There will be the direct judgment of God. It will be truly an apocalyptic time. But for those who know Christ prior to that time, there is an event that takes place called the rapture. And Paul speaks about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And I can't go there this morning either for the sake of time. But ultimately, the church is ransomed from what Paul calls the wrath to come. What wrath is that? The wrath that is spoken of here in Mark 13, Matthew 24 and 25, and Luke chapter 21. So the church is spared from all of this. We're not spared from the trials of life. We're not spared from the ravages of the fall, but we are spared from this special time known as the day of the Lord and the wrath that is to come during the seven-year period that is yet to take place. So that's just a little bit of background. But I remember as a child, we used to play a game called hide and go seek. I'm sure probably almost everyone in this room has played hide and go seek or some version of it. And I remember the classic statement that we would yell out when we were it. And we'd count and we'd hide our eyes. Of course, I'd always cheat. I'd be looking around. And we'd count, and we'd go, okay, we're going to count to 20. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 20. Here I come. Ready or not, here I come. Well, that's the title of my series. Ready or not, here I come. And whether or not anybody is ready or not, Jesus will ultimately come. First, to ransom his bride, the church, and then he comes at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. But that was a warning. Ready or not, here I come. It was a stock phrase that was meant to warn those who had hidden in the bushes and the rocks and the cracks and crevices and who had gone into self-imposed exile that you were on the prowl now. You were looking for them. And if you failed to warn them properly and tell them that you were coming, then you were it again. Nobody wants to be it twice in a row. That's why I cheated. In like manner, God in his word has not left us without a sufficient warning regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. And scripture gives us some good indication of what it will be like just prior to the actual return of Christ. When Christ returns and he trades his sheepskin for a lion's skin. He comes as the lion of the tribe of Judah in all of his pomp, in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, and in all of his majesty. And he comes with the saints in tow and with his angels from heaven. Revelation 19 records that. There are numerous warnings in Scripture which highlight the very end of the very end as we know it. And the vast majority of these reference what is known as the tribulation period and the great tribulation. And the great tribulation is simply the second half of that seven-year period where things really ramp up and God unleashes the trumpet and the bowl judgments. Whereas the seal judgments are unleashed in the first half of the tribulation period. And then there's the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ after he comes. This follows his physical, bodily, visible return at the end of the great tribulation. And so Scripture in both the Old and the New Testaments gives us many warning signs, you might call them mileposts, if you will, that indicate when this momentous occasion will occur. So this morning, I just want to share from Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse, six of those mileposts from the Olivet Discourse that signal the sign of Christ's actual return at the infamous battle of Armageddon. So what is the first milepost recorded in Mark's gospel? It's this, the utter destruction of the temple. The utter destruction of the temple. And we find this in verses 1 through 2. So please look with me at Mark 13, verses 1 through 2, where Jesus is talking to his disciples here on the Mount of Olives, and he says, as he was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." They're looking at the temple. This is an icon. This is a monument in ancient Israel. And the destruction of Herod's temple was meant to be a precursor to foreshadow and to illustrate the nature of the time just prior to the actual physical return of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those in evangelicalism, they're called preterists, and they try to cram all of the unfulfilled prophecies concerning the tribulation period and the great tribulation into this event in AD 70 when Titus rolled into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. But that's a lot like trying to stuff a bull elephant in a broom closet. It doesn't work very well. Herod's temple was an absolute architectural masterpiece which he had begun in 20 BC, and it was only completed in 64 AD, just prior to its own destruction. It was as awe-inspiring as it was magnificent. Herod once boasted himself that Herod's temple, would outlast the pyramids of Egypt. Yet it was completed a mere 6 years before it was completely destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. It was constructed of massive stone blocks that were 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet, and they were meticulously quarried, and then they were polished before they were placed. The Roman general Titus utterly destroyed this masterpiece in 70 AD by erecting scaffolding next to these massive walls of stone 40 by 12 by 12 feet. And then he built a fire that was so hot and so intense that it turned those massive stones into absolute ash and rubble. By using this near prophecy, Christ uses this to both illustrate and forewarn of a more remote and a more universal fulfillment of the things that he is about to tell them. In other words, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD is but a deposit on things that are yet to come. And they're still yet to come from our own vantage point in 2019. And so the first sign of the Lord's return is the utter destruction of the temple. A second milepost is the unprecedented global travail. The unprecedented global travail. Please look with me at verses 3 through 5 and follow along. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will all of these things be? And what will be the sign when all of these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." What follows Christ's shock statement above is a two-part question by these four disciples. Based on their own understanding of the book of Zechariah and the 14th chapter of Zechariah, the disciples did not see the vast indeterminate time interval between the destruction of Herod's temple on the one hand and the actual return of Christ at the end of the age. These are the same ones who confuse the prophecy regarding his first advent with the prophecies concerning the second advent. Remember, they were looking for a king. They were looking for a conquistador. They were looking for somebody to fulfill all of those Old Testament prophecies that were political and economic and sociological in scope. But that's not why Jesus came the first time. Many of the prophecies of Jesus' first advent are side by side in the Old Testament with the prophecies concerning his second advent. So it's easy to see why they were confused and why they were perplexed about when these things would happen. So they're confused. They're scratching their heads. They simply did not see, nor did they understand the time interval between the events of 70 AD and the actual physical, visible coming of Christ at the end of the Great Tribulation period. So what are the characteristic signs of this unprecedented global travail during the tribulation period? Well, the first one is this. It's unprecedented spiritual confusion and deception. Unprecedented spiritual confusion and deception. Again, verses 5 and 6. And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." So there is spiritual confusion. There is spiritual deception. So extreme vigilance is and will be required to discern that which is true from that which is false. Spiritual imposters have always abounded and proliferate. Some will even come claiming to be Christ. They will say, "I am he," using the "I am" statement that Jesus used himself in places like the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 58, when the Pharisees said, "Who are you?" And he responded and said, "I am." That "I am" statement is a reference back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses had the burning bush experience and the Lord spoke to him and said, "I am that I am." Well, Jesus could say that because he is the great I am. But false imposters, especially during that age, will claim to be the great I am. They will lay claim to both his authority and his title. And even now we know that spiritual imposters abound. Our world and our society and our community around us is adrift and awash in a sea of subjective spirituality. And all too often, the professing church of Jesus Christ follows suit and caters to the whims of an unbelieving secular society. And they end up imbibing in the brackish cisterns of the New Age movement with all of its bogus mysticism. Paul recounts in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 11, the great apostasy which will take place at the advent of the Antichrist. Because he says that day, the day of the Antichrist, cannot come until there is a great falling away, a great divide. And when that happens, the Antichrist will be revealed, and he will be the great galvanizer and unifier of it all. What do you think's happening right now? This doesn't just happen on a whim. It doesn't happen one day. It happens progressively, incrementally, over a vast period of time. And even now, we are working our way up to that great apostasy, which is why there is so much spiritual, theological, and biblical confusion around us today. It happens subtly, it happens incrementally. And when the rapture of the true church of Jesus Christ takes place, the vast majority of TV preachers will be on TV the next day. Most of our seminaries will convene the very next day because of the apostates in them. The Joseph Princes, the Joel Osteens, the Joyce Meyers will march on and do not skip a beat, and they'll have some kind of sophisticated response to the rapture that has just taken place. When Christ judges the unbelievers of the tribulation period in the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25, you will see most of the Trinity Broadcasting Network crowd on the side of the goats, not the sheep. And they will be going, ma, ma, instead of ma, ma, because they're goats. So there is unprecedented spiritual confusion and deception during this great unprecedented global travail. Further, there is unprecedented geopolitical upheaval. Unprecedented geopolitical upheaval beginning in verse 7 down through the first part of verse 8. Jesus tells his disciples, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom will rise against kingdom." Well, you're saying, but Mark, wars and rumors of wars have always been. Of course they have. But they will increase. And they will increase in both their frequency and their intensity until the final battle of Armageddon. And you're saying, but I thought the Antichrist would usher in peace. He will. He'll usher in peace with the nation and the state of Israel, something that has not existed for millennia. But there will be wars and rumors of wars. At present, there are between 40 and 50 wars or conflicts all around the world. But it will get worse. Unprecedented geopolitical upheaval. Further, there will be unprecedented natural upheaval. Unprecedented natural upheaval. The second part of verse 8, please read along with me. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. This is only the beginning. God's only getting started here. There are going to be natural disasters of an unprecedented scope and intensity. Yes, we have them now, but you haven't seen anything yet. They will be on the increase. And this is a clear indicator that history will be marching on toward the Great Tribulation and the final period at the end of it with the return of Christ. Nature's tumult and nature's convulsions are going to serve as a harbinger of Christ's bodily, visible return. Why? Why does nature go berserk? Because man, by and large, according to Romans 1, worships the creature and creation rather than the Creator who made it. And so what God does is he upends all of creation. He upends that which man worships. To illustrate how unreliable man's idolatrous relationship with nature is, It's something along the lines of Isaiah's mocking and taunting of the idols that the Jews worship in Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20. In short, if you're a tree hugger, you don't want to live through the tribulation period. If you're a bark eater, a dirt clod muncher, you are going to be overwhelmed by the avalanche of God's direct intervention in regard to nature and creation. All of creation, Paul said in Romans 8, 17 through 23, is in travail, and it reaches fever pitch during the tribulation period. This will not be a good time to be a card-carrying member of Greenpeace, Worldwide Fund, Earth First, or PETA, which we define in America as people eating tasty animals. During the tribulation period, you can forget saving the whales and the aardvarks because you'll be too busy trying to save your own hide. The global warming crowd will learn what global warming is all about then. It is God, it is not man. I don't care what they say and what the so-called science says. It is God who controls the thermostat. So don't listen to the histrionics of a little 16-year-old girl from Sweden named Greta Thunberg. She is but a pawn of left-wing politics to promote an agenda. It ends the way God says it ends. Now, that's not an excuse to be irresponsible or to squander the stewardship that God has given us related to creation. I'm not advocating that in the least. I'm just saying it doesn't go down the way the headlines are telling us it's going to go down. There will be unprecedented natural upheaval. Further, there will be unprecedented persecution and martyrdom. Unprecedented persecution and martyrdom, verses 9 through 11. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. So the gospel is still going out during this time. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speaks, but it is the Holy Spirit. And so there is a breakdown. Government officially targeting those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is going to be intense animosity against Christ and all of those who follow him. In spite of this, the gospel must be proclaimed out of divine sovereign necessity, because it is only through the gospel that one comes to the saving knowledge of Christ. Of course, persecution is not new. Martyrdom is not new. Even in places like communist China, they are cracking down on the little bit of liberty that they've had over the past couple of decades. And I recently had lunch with somebody who has been a missionary in China for the last 20 years and has finally had to leave. It was fascinating to listen, and heartbreaking to listen to the story of what's going on with our brothers and sisters in Christ in modern mainland China. But this will ramp up. And even now, we see the West turning its back on Christianity and targeting it and making it enemy number one and seeking to restrict religious liberties and the free speech that goes along with that. This is all ramping up. So there's unprecedented persecution and martyrdom. Further, there's unprecedented breakdown in familial relationships. In other words, family breakdown. Verses 12 through 13. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And so there is now opposition and abandonment in those closest of personal individual relationships in the family setting. But in it all and through it all, perseverance is the insignia of genuine salvation. Even now, we've seen over the last several decades the breakdown of marriage and family. It's gone unabated. We have a gang culture here in Cape Town. They say there are over 120,000 gang members out in the Cape Flats area. Why is that? Well, it's a complex answer, but one of the primary reasons why we have such a gang culture with over 45 murders out in that part of Cape Town every weekend is because of the fragmentation of the family, familial breakdown. And nobody wants to admit that. If you will not acknowledge the problem, then your solutions will never work. That's what we will see. Well, I won't see it personally, but this is what will be seen during the tribulation period. Family members betraying family members because of their profession of faith. So there's unprecedented breakdown in family relationships. Further, there's unprecedented pride and anti-Semitic sentiment. The two go hand in hand, pride and anti-Semitic sentiment. We see this in verses 14 through 20. And when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. This marks the halfway point in the tribulation period. How so? Because he talks about the abomination of desolation. What is the abomination of desolation? Well, the abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist, who had made a peace deal with Israel 3.5 years prior to this, now waltzes into the rebuilt third temple of Israel, and he desecrates that temple by erecting an idol of himself. It's reminiscent of Nebuchadnezzar. It's reminiscent of the book of Daniel. And in fact, that's where it comes from. This marks the abomination of desolation, marks the increase of the tribulation period. And the difference between the tribulation and the great tribulation, that is to say, the first 3.5 years versus the second 3.5 years, is, according to John MacArthur, the difference between labor and hard labor. You ladies who have had children know exactly what I'm talking about. And I remember seeing my wife when she passed into hard labor and she wanted an epidural, and she grabbed me by the throat and pulled my face down to her, and she said, "You get me an epidural now or I'll hurt you." And she was serious. I made sure that the nurse gave her an epidural. And then I stood at least a meter and a half from her bedside from there on out. That's hard labor. That's the second half of the tribulation period. The first half is but a warm-up. It's an hors d'oeuvre. It's a starter. And it's earmarked by the Antichrist peace treaty. And the abomination of desolation, that refers to something that comes out of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And it's something or someone that is so detestable and idolatrous that the temple is left desolate. It's an illustration of the Antichrist pride. And it's illustrated historically when you go back to the Maccabean era in 167 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid from Syria, erected an altar to the Greek god Zeus above the altar of burnt offering in the temple. And then he sacrificed a pig on that altar of burnt offering. And then he slaughtered 250,000 Jews. In the day spoken of here, Jews will be in the crosshairs of the world and will have to make undue haste as they undergo unfathomable distress. And this is what ultimately brings them to their senses regarding their Messiah, to embrace their Messiah. And so there will be unprecedented pride on the part of the Antichrist and his followers, and anti-Semitic sentiment, and even now we see the beginnings of that. We learn nothing from World War II, absolutely nothing. Then there will be unprecedented deception. We're back to that because it's a big theme. It's one that won't go away. Unprecedented deception, verses 21 through 23. And when anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Unprecedented deception, spiritual deception, theological deception. There's something that psychology calls normalcy bias. Normalcy bias is where you think things just continue on. It's where a culture of denial takes place. We already live in such an age, but it'll be even worse then. It's only going to increase. It's only going to intensify. And irrational fury is going to be the order of the day as it is now. And when you listen to some of those who are supposedly leading us, you're saying, is anybody home? Is there any of that L stuff called logic up there? You see, they've abandoned truth. And God hands them over to irrationality, to what's called a reprobate mind, a mind that is morally, spiritually insensate. D.A. Carson said, empty-headed credulity is the great enemy of the true faith as chronic skepticism. Christian faith involves the sober responsibility of neither believing lies nor trusting in lies. And yet, that is exactly what will be taking place. They will believe the lie rather than the truth. There's unprecedented deception. So we have the utter destruction of the temple. We have unprecedented global travail with all of its characteristics. And then we have the unmistakable return of Christ. The unmistakable return of Christ, verses 24 through 27. This is where Christ returns at the end of the seven-year tribulation. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see The Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven. Here we have the unmistakable return of Christ. It begins with a little conjunction, but in those days. Mark, as the human author being spiritually inspired to pen these words, is using a sharp contrast between the false messiahs which precede this and the false teachers versus the true Christ who is revealed. Remember, just a moment ago, we said, be on guard against this spiritual deception, because there will be many, many imposters, and there will be their followers who are saying, here, come here. He's over here. Others will be saying, no, you follow me. I know where Jesus is at. He's over here. The point is, everyone will see him. When Jesus returns, he returns physically, bodily, visibly, and universally for all the world to see. He is not hidden. He will not be camouflaged. He will be apparent to all the world alive at that time. You see, there is a distinct difference between fool's gold and the real thing. And there will be no mistake. And so you have the unmistakable return of Christ. And it's unmistakable because you have these unmistakable cosmic disturbances listed there in verses 25 and 26. Where the heavenly host and the stars and the galaxies go berserk. Why did God make them? Why did God order them as he did and frame them as he did? To be as signs and seasons. And when the Magi sought the Christ child in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2, what guided them? It was a star. It was a cosmic demonstration that heralded the first coming of Jesus Christ, and it is a massive cosmic cataclysm with astrological disruptions that will herald in the advance of the second coming of Jesus Christ on an order and a scale that has never before been seen. The stargazers and the astrologers of the age will be thrown for a loop and completely discombobulated. Be weary of those writing books about these things. Be weary of books about blood moons and other various things, which claim that something significant will happen over the course of the next 2 years. I don't need a blood-colored moon to know some game-changing event is about to go down, because I have the Word of God. And so there's unmistakable cosmic disturbances. There's also the unmistakable jaw-dropping return of Christ that signals his unmistakable return. Like his first coming and his subsequent resurrection, his second coming will be personal, bodily, and visible. He's not coming spiritually. Every time the date setters set a date and they get it wrong, what's their cop-out plea?
Oh, well, Jesus only came spiritually.
The last guy who did that had a stroke and died. That was in 2011, Harold Camping. There will not be any question about his unmistakable presence, because he will descend for all the world to see. And he descends with his saints and his angels in tow. Read Revelation 19. And he comes to put an end to all the nonsense. I'm here to tell you, there are no pacifists in heaven. This signifies his divine presence. God with us, Emmanuel. And when he comes, at the end of the tribulation, it will be majestic. It will be with great power and splendor. Yes, it will be redemptive as he gathers the elect, the tribulation saints, from all corners of the globe and brings them together and gets ready for the sheep and the goat judgment. It will be not only redemptive, but it will also be retributive, because God's justice will be on grand display whether you like it or not. And it will be undeniable. It will not be a spiritual return like the Jehovah Witnesses are fond of saying. It's unmistakable. There is the unmistakable return of Christ. Then there, all of this is uniquely illustrated. It's uniquely illustrated, verses 28 and 29. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. He illustrates it with a familiar illustration to these first century Jews by using the metaphor of the fig tree. And in springtime, when those leaves grow before the fruit begins to ripen, he says, when you see the trees and you see the leaves bursting forth, know that summer is not far. We're not far from all of this happening. And so he illustrates this, uniquely so. A fifth milestone of the second coming of Jesus Christ is the unknown timing of it, the unknown timing, verses 30 through 32. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never or not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. You see, there is an unknown timing, even in the seven-year tribulation. Nobody knows the exact time, the exact day, at which when Christ will return. We need to be weary of all of this, what I like to call headline exegesis, where everybody's interpreting biblical prophecies on the basis of today's headlines. That's a horrible way to interpret Scripture. I remember in 1988 when I was doing my undergrad work at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, there was a book written called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Everybody was abuzz, and I was like, you're nuts, it's not going to happen. And what surprised me was those who were carnal and not really living for the Lord were the ones who were most on board. I was going around making wagers with people. I know you're not supposed to do that. I'll bet you, man, I had so many free dinners after that, I couldn't count them all. 1988 came and went, and there was no return of Jesus Christ, so the guy was undeterred, and he wrote a second book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1989. Boy, that was embarrassing, wasn't it? He hasn't written another book since. There is an unknown timing, and there's an unknown generation. This generation, which generation is Scripture referencing here? It's referencing the generation that is alive during the tribulation period. This is not a reference to Israel becoming a nation in 1948. That's a sermon for another time. It's the generation alive during that seven-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. So there's an unknown generation. There's unstoppable timing. heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. They will never. And what's interesting here in the Greek construction, in the Greek New Testament, in which this was originally penned, Jesus uses the strongest Greek negative known in the Greek language. He takes the two strongest negatives, puts them side by side, ume, and it means absolutely no way, Jose. If a Greek boy went to a Greek girl and he asked her out on a date and she said ume, that meant you've got no chance, bub. It ain't gonna happen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never, ever, ever, ever pass away concerning these things. There's absolute certainty of the great and blessed hope of Jesus Christ returning. So this unknown timing has an unknown generation, it has an unstoppable timing, and it's unknown even to the Son at the time that this was written. You see, but Jesus was God. He was God in flesh. How could he not know the day or the time? Don't fret over that. It's very simple. We shouldn't try to read too much into the statement. Remember, though God the Father sovereignly knows the day and the hour, because this has been planned in eternity past, yet because of his incarnation, remember that Christ surrendered the voluntary use of his divine prerogatives and attributes to the will of the Father. And we see him humbly submitting to the will of the Father time and again throughout the Gospels. Paul alludes to this in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. Certainly, Christ now knows the day and the hour of his triumphal return, but man is still in the dark and on a need-to-know basis. Even those in the tribulation won't know the exact time when these things will be. This should puncture the pride of all date setters. Can you imagine how we would respond if we had it diarized and knew the exact day, the exact hour of the Lord's return? We'd live like we want to live until the last hour. An hour before, there'd be a whole lot of repentance, wouldn't there? The point is, like the Boy Scouts, always be prepared. There's unknown timing. Finally, there is universal awareness. Universal awareness. Verses 33 through 37. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know the appointed time, when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in evening, at midnight, even when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. There will be no escape from the horrific happenings of that day if you're alive during that time. Even today, we see the labor pains increasing in both their frequency and their intensity. Whoever thought that we would reach a stage in history where abortion on demand is militantly demanded? And not only abortion on demand, now there are those advocating post-birth abortion. It's called murder. Whoever thought we would arrive at a day when same-sex marriage would become the law of the land in many countries and churches that profess to be Bible-believing churches embrace it? For the Church of Jesus Christ, his return is imminent. meaning there is nothing else left on God's prophetic timetable to be fulfilled. And imminency, being on the alert, has two aspects to it. Number one, it's certain to happen. And number two, it will happen at an unknown, undisclosed time. We are truly waiting for the sword to fall, which will be preceded by the rapture of the saints, the Church of Jesus Christ. So we are to live life in expectation that reflects a posture of imminence, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only means, the only way of salvation. For the unbeliever who might be here this morning, Christ alone is the safe refuge for such a time as that outlined in Mark 13. His provision is as final and absolute as it is sufficient. This world is not going to last forever. You can put your normalcy bias to rest. So maybe we shouldn't live as though it will last forever. We are to live in light of the soon and coming King. We are to be on the alert, not to be caught off guard. Whether we're waiting for the rapture or whether it applies to those during the tribulation period, we are to live in expectation of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ready or not, this day will come like a thief in the night. Ready or not, he will come in splendor, power, and glory. Are you ready or not? The time of the tribulation will be a time of utter destruction of the temple. That's already happened. It will be a time of unprecedented global travail. Even now we see the strong signs of that. It will be a time of the unmistakable return of Christ. When he returns at the end of the tribulation, there will be no questioning that it's him. The Lord even uniquely illustrates that with the parable of the fig tree. There's an unknown timing to all of this, and then there is a universal awareness. For Jesus says, ready or not, here I come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have not left us without a witness concerning the things that are yet to still come. And will extremes abound concerning these things? I pray that this morning we have seen and that we have talked about a biblically balanced view of the Lord's second return. And even though those of us who already know you, who are already bought by the blood of the Lamb and will be spared from the wrath of the lion who is yet to come, may we live lives of imminence. Understanding that the next event on your prophetic timetable is the rapture of the church, and somewhere thereafter the tribulation begins. Father, help us to live in light of the soon and coming King, to live lives of anticipation, lives of expectation of what is to come, and not become so mired and so anchored to the world around us. Help us not to be deceived in these uncertain days. Help us not to be swayed with worldly wise fables and philosophies. But help us to live in the world, but not be of the world. And Father, if there is one here this morning who does not know Christ, I pray that something from your word that went forth this morning might prick their heart and their life, and show them their absolute necessity of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing and forsaking their sin, and being wonderfully and gloriously born again. Father, may this day not pass before that takes place. Now, Father, help us to go forth from this place this morning and plan our lives as if you weren't coming back, yet living them as if you were. And may you get the praise and the honor and the glory that is due your name. And we pray these things in Christ's name.